busy overhead tomorrow, but I won't be using it tonight. It's good to be back at Storybook, and my brother Bill, when he asked me about coming, suggested I take something on the church. And I hadn't taught 1 Timothy for a while, and I was thinking of 1 Timothy. Now, I tried to call my brother Keith, and he was gone. And so I wasn't able to check with him what he was going to take up. So when I get up here, I said, what are you going to speak on? Well, he says, I'm going to speak on Titus. But he's going to take a different line of things, but hopefully by the end of this time, you'll be a little more familiar with these, what are called pastoral epistles. We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 1 tonight. And let me mention, too, Bill asked if I'd bring a few books along I've written. I have one on 1 Timothy, one on 2 Timothy and Titus. I have a couple other books on the Lord's Supper and baptism. If you're interested in any of these, you can see me, and I have them in my car. I'd be glad to let you obtain one of those. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, which some, having swerved, strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's go back and review a little bit of Paul's history. I want to start especially with his first, what we call, missionary journey. He and Barnabas, you remember, left Antioch, and they set out and went to Cyprus, then they went over to Asia Minor, to what's Turkey today. They saw churches established in Galatia. And then after some time, they returned back to Antioch. The second journey, he took Silas They went up and they revisited those churches. Then he went across to Troas, and he had that Macedonian call, and they went across to Greece, and he saw churches established in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, and in Corinth. Then he returned back to Antioch once again. The third trip, he revisited those churches in what's Turkey today. Then he went on to Ephesus, where he spent 2.5 to 3 years. And he had a very fruitful ministry there. Then he went back across to Greece, revisited those churches, went to Jerusalem, and was arrested and sent to Caesarea, where he spent 2 years in prison. Then there's that exciting trip, that sea voyage to Rome, and the shipwreck in Acts 27. And finally, in Acts 28, he gets to Rome, and as you come to the end of the book of Acts, he's in prison, or rather I should say he's a house prisoner. You don't want to think of him as being in a dungeon. He had his own hired house. He had liberty to receive people, but he was waiting trial. He had a soldier with him all the time guarding him. He evidently was acquitted and was released. And then he was free for a few years, and during that period of time is when we come to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy was written at the close of his life, when he was captured again, he's in Rome, he's awaiting trial, and this time he has no hope of release, and he was executed. So I just wanted to give that little overview so you get a little picture of where these epistles now fit in. And 1 Timothy was perhaps written in A.D. 63 or 64. Paul is a man about 63 or so, years of age. He spent years serving the Lord. This is the teaching now that the Holy Spirit leads him to give of a mature, godly, experienced man. No novice as he writes these books. I want to think especially of this first chapter. The first chapter stresses the teaching of true doctrine. And we're going to emphasize that this evening. He starts out by describing himself. Very simply, Paul. An apostle, though, because he's wanting to impress upon Timothy the authority he has as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't believe we have apostles today like they had in those days, as far as the 12, the authority of the 12 are concerned. The Roman Church, or rather, excuse me, not the Roman, the Mormon Church still has apostles. And they say they're rebuilding the church after the original pattern. But we believe they're mistaken in having apostles as such. Paul speaks then with authority. He says, I speak with the authority of Jesus Christ. I've been chosen by him. I've been commissioned by him. And he's emphasizing that because Timothy now is in this situation. He's going to be passing this teaching on to these younger converts, and he wants Timothy to have authority behind him. Here he can say, this is what the Apostle Paul says. This is what is the teaching of the apostles. You need to listen to this in case they didn't respect Timothy himself. He speaks of Timothy as a genuine son in the faith. As the years pass, you see some who are genuine children in the faith, and then you see some who disappoint you. I think that's one of the sad things of seeing time pass. Some that you've seen in their younger years that showed tremendous promise, and you thought, my, this person is going to do well for the Lord. And then in years to come, you see them wiped out completely and useless. I was talking to a man in West Virginia this last year, and he'd been at Emmaus Bible School in Toronto when I was teaching there. I knew him. He was a student. We were talking about the man who was the president of the student body. His name was Tom, and Tom showed tremendous promise. All the young people looked up to him. He was chosen to be the president of the student body, and he just was a good preacher. In fact, he grew up in Minneapolis. And this man I was talking to said, you know, I would have thought of all the men there at Emmaus, Tom would have been the one who would have been the bright and shining light. The sad thing is, Tom went off to college after Emmaus. He wasn't a young man, really, especially at that time. He'd been in the service. He'd been a pilot. He wasn't just a boy out of high school. But in college, he became infatuated with intellectualism. And the tragic story is that Tom turned away from the faith. He no longer professes to be a Christian. And I still hear from him once a year. I still correspond with him. But the last letter I had this last Christmas, he was trying to explain to me why he had rejected Christianity. Very sad. Those years ago, all of us, as we looked at Tom, would have said, my, he's going to be a success for God. He's retired now. He has a PhD. But he's nothing for God. Doesn't believe anything. Paul, as he looks at Timothy after these years, says, Timothy, you haven't disappointed me. Timothy, you're real. You've been real from the beginning. And you proved yourself in your service for the Lord. And you're my genuine son in the faith. It's great to see Christians go on year after year after year. Strong, becoming stronger as the years pass. And you know, I worked with the teen camp up here for 31 years, I guess. And I oftentimes wonder about some of those young people that were here. Where are they now? Some are going on for the Lord. Some of you that are here tonight perhaps were in some of those camps years ago. But some, I'm afraid, have fallen by the wayside. Genuine. Are you genuine? Are you genuine in your faith? As a young person, if you're a young person, do you have this as your ambition, your desire to be real, to be wholehearted for the Lord, to be genuine? Paul, as he writes to Timothy, says, oh, Timothy, you've given me a lot of joy. A lot of joy, Timothy. You've been real. You're real now. My genuine son in the faith. Gives that greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father. Then he gets into this matter of teaching true doctrine. He says, I left you in Ephesus. I went into Macedonia, sailed across Greece. And he says, I left you there in order that you may charge some, in other words, strongly impress upon them, they are not to teach other doctrine. Other from what? Well, I take it the apostles' doctrine. It says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This is what we go back to. You say we don't have any apostles. No, but we have their teaching. Their teaching is just as authoritative today as it was 2,000 years ago. The apostles' teaching. So we go back to the scripture, and we once again hear the voices of these apostles' teachings. These who had been with the Lord Jesus, who'd heard his teaching, who'd seen his life, who'd seen the miracles, who'd seen his death, that terrible death on the cross, who'd seen the resurrection. We go back to their teaching and we saturate ourselves with this and we say, this is authoritative. We don't need any further revelations. We don't need visions. We don't need something further to add to this. This is authoritative. It is final. It's complete. It's enough. The Word of God is enough. Hope you're satisfied with the Word of God. There are people who come around going door to door and they'll say to you, well, what you believe is fine, but here is another book. You really need this to help you understand the Bible. Maybe a Jehovah's Witness book. maybe the Book of Mormon, and maybe Christian Science, key to science in the Scriptures, whatever. But they're saying the Scripture is not adequate. Paul would say the Scripture is adequate. It's enough. All Scripture is inspired of God, and it's adequate. It's sufficient for the man of God. So that here he says to Timothy, true teaching is very important. I want to emphasize that a little bit because we live in a day when teaching is belittled, really. Many groups today that are saying doctrine divides. That's the problem with the church. You're so into doctrine and you're teaching doctrine. The minute you start teaching doctrine, you divide people. Because some will say, well, I don't believe that. I was brought up a Lutheran or I was brought up a Methodist and I don't believe that. So doctrine divides us. All these churches believe differently. And because of that, what we need to do is put doctrine aside. But we need to emphasize experience. We can be united on experience. We have a Holy Ghost experience, if we have a baptism in the Spirit experience, then we can be united, whether we're Roman Catholics or Lutherans or Episcopalians or Pentecostals. Now we're united because we've had the same experience. And so there's a tremendous emphasis on experience today. And that's the important thing to have. Doesn't matter so much what you believe. Have you experienced the power of God in your life? Have you had this spiritual experience, this spirit of ecstasy that's gripped you? This is what's important, not teaching. Well, there's a lot of that going around. I remember once dealing with a Mormon girl, and her brother had come to know the Lord, and she was a dear girl, about 20 years of age. She was going to Brigham Young University in Utah, and she was there visiting in our town. And her brother says, I want you to talk to my sister. She's so into Mormonism. And so we had quite a talk, another brother and I, with her that night. And as we were going over scriptures, and she was feeling a little more and more defensive and feeling vulnerable, she just didn't have some answers. She was getting backed into a corner, and finally she said this. She said, I don't care what you say, I know what I believe. And I know it's true, she said, because I've had the burning and the bruising. That's what she said. I've had the burning and the bruising. And she said, no one can tell me this isn't true. Now that's experience, see? The burning and the bruising. Some kind of a mystical experience. Now, I hope it just wasn't indigestion. You know, I sometimes get a burning in the bosom that way. But she was, you know, you can have all kinds of mystical, spiritual experiences. All religions have spiritual experiences, mystical experiences. My wife and I were in Korea and Taiwan this spring. I was doing some Bible teaching. And we visited two Buddhist temples in Taiwan. The biggest one is down near the south of Taiwan, near a town called Kaohsiung. And his friend, a student, we have a number of friends in Taiwan who've been students in our university. Some came to know the Lord there, but this student said, I want you to see the biggest Buddhist temple in the whole island. And so he took us there. And as we drew near it, it was up on a hill. For miles away, you could see this giant gold-plated statue of Buddha in front of it. Maybe 60 feet tall. It was tall and huge. The grounds were beautifully landscaped, and it was a very impressive complex of buildings. Not just one, but just a whole complex of buildings. And then the main temple, we went up to it. We didn't go in, but we stood at the doorway, and there was an altar there. People were bringing offerings to their idol, to their god. Some brought fruit, and some brought expensive images that they had made, and they donated them. And while we were there, several women came in to worship. And they went down. There were these two statues of Buddha at the front. And they walked in. They took their shoes off as they came in. They were very reverent. And as they drew near to the idols, they prostrated themselves, got down on their hands and knees, and then stretched out flat on their face, face down. And you can sense the tremendous feeling of awe and worship and mystery that they knew as they were there on their faces before their gods. They got up. They did this repeatedly. I'm sure if you talked to those women afterwards, they would have said, it was a moving experience. But we felt the power of our God, and we know we're right. Look at the beautiful temple we have. And look at those gold-plated statues. And sense the mystery and the awe. Smell the incense. And see the candles burning. And you realize this is the truth of God. This is true religion. If you go to Spain, for example, or Italy, but Spain is more religious than Italy, and you go into their cathedrals, you'll see people that are very moved by their religion. And you'll see people who cross themselves, who kneel, who kiss the statues with great reverence, and they're moved, deeply moved by this religious experience. But it's a lie. You can be moved by the devil's lie. And he has all kinds of forms. So that the Lord Jesus never said, having a spiritual or ecstatic experience is the basis of Christian fellowship. It isn't the basis of truth. It isn't the basis of your salvation. What is the basis of your salvation is truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, no man comes to the Father except through me. If you want to get to God, he says, I'm the only way. Some people would say, you are so narrow-minded. You are so bigoted. You just are narrow. You mean here these fine people that are so sincere and they're going through their religious activities. Look, here are these Muslims going to Mecca, spending large sums of money, going on this pilgrimage, and joining thousands of others as they go through the various procedures circling their holy place and so forth, and deeply moved, singing together and praising Allah. Do you mean those people are not right? You mean they're not saved? They won't go to heaven? They're so sincere. And they feel their religion deeply. And if you've been in a Muslim country, you realize they are serious about it. Most of us as Christians, we're ashamed to pray in a restaurant. Tell you, when it's time to pray, they'll spread their prayer rug out and they'll kneel anywhere and pray. And they're serious about their religion. You mean all these fine people are lost and we say, sorry. You can be sincere and be lost. And you can be religious and be lost. And you can feel intensely religion and be lost. And here Paul is saying, listen, Timothy, you charge them to teach the truth. Now he warns that even in Christian teaching, you can kind of get off on tangents. He says, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So he says here that really, genuine teaching, good teaching, should be marked by faith and by simplicity. It isn't good teaching if it's so complicated and so obscure that no one else has seen it. If you hear some teaching and you You know, you go away feeling, boy, I never would have seen that in the passage for the life of me. Probably it isn't there. Sometimes teachers find some peculiar things in the passage. So he warns here against excessive allegorizing and fanciful interpretations. We have to guard against that. Now, here's just a little example. The story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan comes along. The priest, the Levite, pass by and they ignore the man who's beaten up and who is lying there crying out for help and dying. The Good Samaritan comes, gets off his donkey, he goes to the man, he washes his wounds, he bandages them, he puts them on his donkey, he takes him to the inn, and he says to the man, "Now I'm going to leave, I'm coming back though, I'm going to leave you 2 denarii, and that'll take care of him, and if it doesn't, I'll make up the difference when I come back." And so some will teach, well, of course, the Good Samaritan is the Lord Jesus. The man beaten up, we can say, it pictures the sinner who's beaten up by the devil and by sin. The inn, you could say, maybe is a picture of the local church, which is to care for the sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus. But then some would say, go on to say, the 2 denarii now represent 2,000 years until the Lord comes back again. And that's where we get into fanciful thinking. I hope he comes back by 2,000. That would be great, wouldn't it? I would long to see the Lord come back by 2,000. I think I might have a chance of living that long. The man who led me to the Lord longed to see the Lord Jesus come while he lived. Now he died. That was at his funeral. He's dead. He's gone. He never realized that. So I can say, I would like to have Christ come back in by the year 2000. But I have to say, in all honesty, that is not what the passage teaches. And if I read it into it, I'm simply being fanciful. So he warns against exaggerated, fanciful teaching. But he says, the teaching that we should have is not simply fanciful speculation, but he says the goal or purpose of the commandment, or of the teaching, is love. So I take it the goal then of all Christian teaching, after you're saved, a goal now is love. Your church, your assembly, if it has healthy teaching, should be a loving group of people. If it's a group of people where there's a lot of hatred and gossip and a lot of infighting, a lot of unpleasantness, you have to say something is lacking in the teaching. You're not seeing accomplished what you ought to see accomplished. You can argue about dispensations and about the 70th week of Daniel, and you're not a loving group of Christians. You've missed the whole point of Christian teaching, he says. The goal of teaching is not so you can speculate and argue, but the goal should be that our lives become more loving as God's people. He says, love that flows out of a pure heart. This is not just, kind of love that speaks nice words, sugary words, but this is love which flows from a pure heart. God's people are pure and holy, even in their thinking. A good conscience. As Christians, do you practice having a good conscience? As you meet with the other Christians, do you have a good conscience towards your brothers and sisters? If you go to bed at night, you and your wife, you and your husband, do you have a good conscience about your relationship? So vital. He says a good conscience and genuine faith. No hypocrisy. So he says the goal should be love. It's sad if our young people grow up and their memories of the fellowship are arguing people. I know a man who lives in the town where we live. He says, you know, I grew up in this particular church. He says, after church, my memories are the leaders out front arguing. That's my memory. That's how I remember the church that I grew up in. After the meeting, they were out front arguing. It's not what Paul says should be the goal of helpful teaching. Love. Love for God. Our breaking of bread meetings ought to be warm, loving times. Times when we express our love for God. All of us are lacking in that. None of us can say our love for God is as it should be. But there ought to be that longing, that hungering and thirsting after the Lord. That desire to know Him better. That overflow from our hearts of appreciation to Him for all He's done for us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. We ought to love one another. We ought to love the lost. We ought to be a people marked by love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Paul here emphasizes that's a goal, Timothy. As you think of your teaching, make that your goal. You want to see God's people, a loving people, a love that flows out of a pure heart, a good conscience, a genuine faith. Now there's one area that there's a lot of confusion about, and Paul hits that because wherever he went, he seemed to be dogged by those who came along that were legalizing Jewish teachers, legalists. They would come along after he had been preaching grace and they would say, well, what he taught you was fine, but you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law and you need to observe this. Without this, you won't go to heaven. And so Paul struggled with that. And he says it's something that you're going to have to struggle with. Some desire to be teachers of the law, he says, but they don't understand what they say nor the things which they affirm. He says the law is good if we use it lawfully. So you've got to use it right. He says you use it wrong, then it turns out not to be good. Now, as we think of the law and the purpose of it, let's go back to Romans 3 and just read a verse or two here. Romans 3, and we'll read verse 20. Well, we read verse 19 as well. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then I want to turn over and read chapter 7 and verse 13. Talking about the law, verse 12 says, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So one of the purposes of the law, he says, is for sin to become exceedingly sinful. We can rationalize with sin. And in the world around us, we see people doing this all the time. Conscience isn't always a good guide, especially if you've been killing it for a long time. And so we need something, the sinner needs something more than simply conscience to go by. The sinner can be very blind to himself. I've had men who were in jail who were charged with serious crimes look me right in the eye and say, you know, really, I have a good heart. They were convinced of it. Really, I have a good heart. I made a few mistakes, but really, I have a good heart. The Bible says, no, you don't. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You don't have a good heart. And the sinner needs to realize that. And the law comes in, and the law is kind of like a physician who's diagnosing a very serious illness and does his probing and examining in order that he can convince the person now who has come to him, you really do have a problem. And you need to have this taken care of. So that the law here is very good at revealing to us our sin, the evil in our hearts. It has a way of just focusing on a certain area. One night at a teen camp down here at the campfire, a girl afterwards stood there weeping. She was a girl, a senior in high school, and stood there with tears running down her face, and I was talking to her. She said, you know, I've been such a wicked person. She said, I've been so dishonoring to my parents. I haven't been honoring my parents as I should. And that night, see, the law just focused right in on her on that area. And here she'd been going along these years, justifying her behavior and all the rest. But that night, the law just kind of laid her open, and she realized, I haven't treated my parents right. And she was convicted, and she left. So the law wants to expose us. The law wants to cut deep, and it wants to show us our sin. And so he says it's for the sinner. The sinner needs to hear this. He needs to hear the law. And we need to preach the law more to the sinner. I'm glad I heard the law before I was a Christian. The church I went to, that was all I learned, was the Ten Commandments. I didn't know John 3:16, but I could quote to you the Ten Commandments. And the catechism, what this means. And I knew the law. And what it did was it made me sensitive towards sin. So that sin was a problem for me. That's why sometimes when you're dealing with Roman Catholics that have been brought up, at least they know what sin is. Some Protestants don't. They've gone to church all their lives and they've been told people are good and you just try to help them be a little better and you know, there is no such thing as sin. If you hear the law, and that law is impressed upon you, and you start looking at it carefully, looking at your life, you begin to be troubled. Paul said, I thought I was doing fine until I looked at the law, and the law says, you shall not covet. And then he says, I just realized all the coveting in my heart. The evil in my heart. The desire for things that weren't mine. And Paul says, the law made that come alive, and I became miserable. I realized I'm not right with God. Because the law not only hits at your actions, but in that case, it goes to your thinking. And it's very penetrating and convicting. We had a man once in a fellowship where I was who was a German boy from Hamburg. And he came over with his parents after the war. His name was Julius. Julius had gotten saved in Germany, as I recall, just before he came. I said to him, Julius, what was it that got you thinking about being saved? Because he'd been brought up in the Lutheran church, baptized, and he'd been taught, well, you were saved, you were baptized. And here this young man in his teens or early 20s had this turning to the Lord. He said, I'll tell you what it was. He said, I read the Lord's teaching on the law in Matthew 5 where he said it's not just the act of adultery, it's the act of lust. And he said, I just realized I had a very lustful heart and I realized my being baptized, my being a church member, none of these things made me right. I was a sinner before God. So Paul here says, the law is not made for a righteous person, for the lawless. And the law wants to convict you. And the law wants to expose you. This is what it's going to do at the day of judgment. You're going to stand before God. and the books are going to be opened. And you are going to be exposed. Now, what the law wants to do now is expose you. Now. So you don't have to stand before that judgment. And it's a terrible thing in a way to feel exposed, but it's a very good thing. You know, we have this trial coming up with O.J. Simpson. And now, I don't know how it's going to work out. He's hired some pretty expensive lawyers. And lawyers can do funny things in a trial sometimes. I don't know what will happen. I don't know if he did it or not. I don't know all the facts. And I don't know whether he'll get off or whether he'll go to prison for life or whether he'll be executed. I really don't know what the outcome will be. But I'll tell you, when he stands before God, there won't be any defense lawyer taking his case. And if he's done it, and the books are open, his mouth will be stopped. And there'll be no question of guilt. That's the way God's court is. So it's a wonderful thing, you see, to let the law do its work now to penetrate you, to convict you, to bring you to your knees before a holy God. So you turn to the Lord Jesus and you say, "Oh Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Lord says, that man goes down to his house justified, who cries out as a sinner. So that's the purpose of the law. Now, we don't preach then the law in that form to the Christian who's living a godly life. Now, if he gets far away from the Lord, you may have to preach the law to him again because he's slipping back into his old way of life. And recently, several of our brothers in the fellowship where we are went to see a man, a professing Christian, who had a drinking problem. He was dry. He was clean for about 4 years. And he started drinking again, and he's in trouble. And we went to him, and we preached the law to him. No drunkard's going to enter heaven. You have to decide which way you want to go. The Christian who is defying the laws of God once again has to be brought face to face with the absolute character of those laws. But for the average Christian in fellowship with the Lord, you don't preach the law. You preach grace to him and reassure him. And you remind him that your relationship now is you're married to Christ, he says in Romans 7. You're not married to the law. And you've got a husband now who's not going to condemn you, who's going to encourage you, who's going to support you, who is going to do everything he can to help you live the kind of life you should. He's a wonderful, loving husband to have. And Paul says, that kind of relationship then will be a very fruitful one. It'll produce real godliness in your life. So that here, as we think of the law, Paul says, very important. You instruct them the right use of the law and instruct them in this relationship they have with the Lord Jesus, this glorious gospel, so that there's a strong warning there in connection with the need for a right understanding of the law. They have, and they'll say, well, you try to keep the Ten Commandments. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And do the best you can, and you'll make it, you know, hopefully. And the good outweigh the bad. And you talk to most people, and that's the way they'll be talking. No understanding of the grace of God. So Paul says, you've got to teach them the right use of the law. And then he says, emphasize grace too. And he gives himself now as a pattern of grace. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who's enabled me. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Oh, Paul says, how privileged I've been to have this work that God has given me to do. So I was once a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent man. I obtained mercy. I did it ignorantly. I was so blind. the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, the grace of God. Forgiveness. And Paul says, here, I'm a pattern of this. He says, in effect, you know, if the Lord could save me, he came to save sinners, and he says, I'm chief. I'm number one, he says. And I feel that way because I persecuted the Christians. What could be worse than putting to death one of God's children, he says. And I did that. I was responsible for aiding in their death. Oh, how blind I was. And how wonderful that God in his grace has forgiven me. What a sinner I was, Paul says. And in effect, what he's saying is, I'm a pattern. He says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him. And so Paul says, I'm a pattern of the grace of God. And if God could save me, then he can certainly save other sinners. A wonderful message of grace. It's a great thing to be forgiven. Are you forgiven tonight? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Have your sins ever bothered you? Have they ever really troubled you? I remember going a while back in the jail, and I was asked to visit this man who was a very troubled man. I went to see him. He'd been slashing his wrists. He had terrible scars on his wrists, and they put him in solitary confinement and taken away everything from him, his shoelaces and everything else, so he couldn't take his life. And he said, I have no hope. And he spoke of the things he'd done. He spoke of the fact his wife had left him and his family was gone. Everything was gone. I have no hope. Wonderful to tell him, yes, there's hope. The gospel of grace. Christ loves you. God loves you. Christ died for you. You can be forgiven. And to know the wonderful forgiveness that those who believe can have. Paul, as he comes to think about this, is just lifted up in this word of praise, this doxology. And he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praising the Lord. Exalting the Lord. And worshiping the Lord. And appreciation of God's grace should lead us to do that. You know, if you come to the Lord's table and you're dry and you simply, there's no worship, it's because you're not appreciating the grace of God. And some of us haven't done some of the terrible things, maybe some other people have. But we're all sinners, and if you begin thinking about what you've done, if you think about the things you thought of doing, you know, it'll make you cringe, and you'll realize how wonderful it is that I'm saved. And an appreciation of God's grace will bring us to worship. So it brings Paul to worship here. Now, as he comes to the end, he says, I plead with you, this charge I commit to you, because there are those who have turned aside. He says some have made shipwreck of the faith, and he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He tells us another place they taught the resurrection was already past. There was false teaching, and as he comes to the end of this, he's deeply concerned. He says, oh, Timothy, guard teaching. Guard the truth. Jude says to fight, to contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And in the world in which we live, we have to fight for the faith, because the devil is constantly attacking. He's constantly trying to undermine, to destroy. And so we go back and we emphasize the truths of God's Word, the Apostles' teaching. This is what we need to hear still today. We'll go on in Timothy chapter 2 and read the book through. It's a wonderful book. A lot of good practical teaching in it. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his faithfulness. What a godly, faithful man he was. Not perfect, but perfect in his devotion to you, unswerving in his loyalty and his commitment. We thank you that he was faithful even unto death. And Lord, we pray that we may be kept. We'd like to, as we go through life, we'd like to be faithful men and women. We don't want to bring shame to the Lord Jesus or to the gospel. Keep us, Lord, from sin, we pray. And we just ask your blessing as we think through this beautiful book. Give us help, give us understanding. Teach us, we pray, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me say this, too, that if any of you here, you know, you've been thinking about these things, maybe you have to say, well, I don't even know if I'm saved. Maybe I've never really experienced the grace of God that Paul is talking about. Talk to one of us, Brother Bill, myself, Keith, or others here, we'd like to help you come to know the wonderful grace of God.